verses 9 to 21. Revelation 21, verses 9 to 21. Revelation 21, verses 9 to 21. This also is God's holy word. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away to the Spirit, in the Spirit, to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving Father, we thank you for you have given us that which we need in your word, that your word is necessary. Father, we thank you for you have promised all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you promised us heaven. Father, we acknowledge that heaven is a far better place. We pray and thanks, Father, for you remind us regularly about how this world here is not our home. It is not eternal. Things break down. Things fall apart. There's dangers. There's disappointments. And Father, may all of those remind us that our longing is for a heavenly city, our eternal home. Father, we pray that you would teach us your ways, that you would remind us of the glory of your kingdom, that you would remind us of the greatness of your Son, that he is worthy of our worship, that he is our hope for righteousness, that in him we have true forgiveness and eternal life. We pray if any are here who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that you would do the mighty work by your Spirit, that you would turn hearts to you, that you would give new life. And Father, we pray that your Son, Jesus, would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Here I think about how for many, those who have come to our nation as immigrants. We acknowledge that the United States of America is a land of immigrants, whether it be recent immigrants or immigrants from generations ago. Perhaps people left because they were on the bottom end. They were starving. There was a famine in their land, or there was great danger, so they came out of great need. Perhaps some came because they were the wealthiest in their country and they sought better opportunity. Most of the time, those people don't leave. The top remain. And perhaps there are stories about how the streets here are lined with gold. And then they come here, and they find out that the streets are more often lined with trash. And people who have given up, or you know the people who the bums, so to say, who have their homes on the streets. And here we think about how oftentimes there is a different presentation of, hey, this other place, the grass of the neighbor is always looking better. And despite what we hear, we come to see for ourselves that's not all that it's cracked up to be. But I want you to see that there's something different about the presentation of heaven. That despite all the difficulties and all the disappointments in our society, in a fallen country, a fallen nation, a fallen people, that heaven and God's presentation of it, it will be what God says it is. It will be far beyond what we expect or imagine. Here I think about how for a people, a persecuted people, an afflicted people, Revelation cannot be merely future. That throughout the book, the presentation cannot only be things that will happen once Jesus returns. There must be truth spoken in the present and leading up to Christ's return. Here I think about how we get to the end, the last two chapters. So Revelation 21, and then Revelation 22. Here we have the reminder that despite losing what we treasured here in this life, it's a reminder to us that it is a small price, it is a small cost, that we would consider what we gave up here, what we lost here, of such minuscule significance in comparison to knowing Christ and having Him, having a place in heaven that He, Jesus Christ, has prepared for us. We think about the things that break down. We think about our bodies. We think about our lives. And realize that as we age, we have the regular reminders that that knee is not going to last forever. That little pain that you feel as you get out of bed, well, that's a reminder. You know what? This life is going to come to an end. Perhaps for some of us, those reminders are scary, but may it be for you in faith a reminder of hope, that our hope is not here. Here we see in this passage, Revelation 21, verses 9 to 21, the perfected church manifests God's glory, is founded upon Israel and the apostles, and her membership is of infinite worth. The perfected church manifests God's glory, is founded upon Israel and the apostles, and her membership is of infinite worth. We'll look at this in 5 points. The first is the radiance of the holy city, verses 9 through 11. Second, the protection upon the holy city, verses 12 to 13. Third, the foundation of the holy city, verses 14 and 15. Fourth, the measurement of the holy city, in verses 16 and 17. And fifth, the worth of the holy city, verses 18 to 21. So the first point, the radiance of the holy city, in verses 9 to 11. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We see that in this book of Revelation, particularly chapter 21, is as if in Revelation 21, the earlier section, verses 1 to 8, the Apostle John expands and explains what he had said earlier. In verse 2 of chapter 21, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So John uses the metaphor of the church as New Jerusalem and also the bride of Christ. He uses them both. And he says in verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So here he's going back to that thought, the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. And then he gives this description about the church, about this new Jerusalem from verse 2. That there is certainly found here a contrast in this new Jerusalem with that of the description of the Tower of Babel. So here we see in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." In the story of the Tower of Babel, the attempt was to use inferior materials to build a tower to reach to God, as if man could attain to God in any way, attain to heaven. It was a failure. We think about how the New Jerusalem is not that which goes up, but rather is that which comes down out of heaven, the holy city Jerusalem. It is a success, this New Jerusalem. It's because God is the one who comes down out of heaven. Think about how in the Tower of Babel, as the men started building, and they get high way up there. Did they reach the clouds? Probably not. But as high as they got, God examines their work. God speaks and says, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. This is Genesis 11:7. It's a very description of the Trinity speaking to each other, "Come, let us go down." This idea of God condescends. He has to go down to see what man is doing. God succeeds in sending this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down to man's level. He shows mercy in sending his only begotten Son. They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Sinful man certainly cannot attain to the level of God. God must condescend to the level of man. This is the very language that we think of when we think about covenants, that God covenants with man. And you ask, well, why does God covenant with us? It's not because we're in any way equals. So you think about peers. Peers make covenants, a husband and wife. If there's a covenant, that is a covenant of peers, that there can be some negotiation, there can be some back and forth. But certainly, when God covenants with man, there is no negotiation at all. There cannot be. God sets terms. He sets exceedingly generous terms. And it would be foolish of us to attempt to negotiate with this mighty God, that God condescends to man's level, that he might make a covenant with us, that he might bind himself under oath, that he would be the one who takes upon himself the judgment if he does not fulfill his word. And he is the one who fulfills each and every one of his promises that he has made to us. Here we think about how this Tower of Babel and man attempting to build his way to God. It's not only in a physical tower. We must understand that this concept is that which we see in many areas of life. When you think about a country, that a country has leaders, and they have ideals. They talk about these visions. They talk about these plans, that this is going to be a place called heaven. This will be heaven on earth. But the warning is, whenever a nation talks about making heaven on earth, what they're going to talk about, or what they don't want to tell you about, is the people that they're going to leave out. And normally, they don't ask those people to leave. They don't buy them a one-way ticket to some other country, whether it be by plane or by ship. Those people are executed. When you think about the places that men have said, "Hey, we're going to make this a great nation, the greatest nation there ever was," there will be a whole lot of death involved. And that nation will fall yet again, because those who promised it would be better, well, it's not better. And then they have to redo that. You see the same pattern come. Any kind of institution, any kind of company, where this idea of here, we're gonna come up with a company where we will never fail, we will be exceedingly wealthy, and all of our investors will only make money. No such thing. You think about the concept of the Titanic, a ship that even God cannot sink. Well, mockery such as that. Think about any human institution is subject to decay, subject to failure. And man attempts to attain God in a spiritual, ethical, moral level. None of those things can be achieved. All of those promises ultimately will fail. It is God who establishes the new heavens and the new earth. He is the one who creates the new Jerusalem. He is the one who creates the city that is true peace, because he himself establishes that peace. We see also regarding the radiance of this city, mentioned in verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. What does it mean for the new Jerusalem that it has the glory of God? We read earlier in the Westminster Larger Catechism 83 about the communion and glory that the elect or members of the invisible church have with Christ. The concept mentioned there is the first fruits of glory with Christ, and that we are in him, that in him we are interested in that glory, which he is fully possessed of. We also have this hope of glory. So this concept of the first fruits of glory, that it begins with your regeneration, your spiritual rebirth, new life in and through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. This very idea that God has made a new creation. We cannot give ourselves spiritual birth, that we cannot cause ourselves to be born again. It is God who gives new life. The very conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, he speaks about this spiritual birth. And as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about. He says, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus responds to him, are you the teacher of Israel? He was a Pharisee. He would have been the educated. He would have been the spiritual elite. And Jesus is saying to the man, hey, these are basic things, yet you don't understand them. Here also, we ought to understand that men can only give birth, or rather women, men meaning humans, they give birth to humans physically, but they cannot give birth to people spiritually. God alone does that mighty work. That he is the one who gives new creation, new life. So with this new life, you see that in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, that in him you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So this glory that comes with the new birth, but also that of spiritual growth. So you think about glory, this is the first fruits of glory, is that you're born anew in Jesus Christ. There's a transformation in what you think and what you value, the things that you love. There's spiritual growth in your life, the sanctification, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Dying more and more to your old self and living to righteousness, living to the image of Jesus Christ. Finally, there's the hope of glory, that is your glorification. That we look forward after we die, that and after Jesus returns, that we will be raised imperishable, undefiled, without sin. This very idea that there will be new bodies that we will have. The bodies won't decay, and the bodies that we have will be without sin. You in Christ are a new creation, that you reflect his glory. Even as the way that you think about the moon is not a light source. It only reflects the light of the sun. And This is perhaps why you and I should be able to understand very readily why Christians are so despised in this world. They're despised because you reflect the glory of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That others see you. They see the radiance of our Lord. They see the new life. They see the transformation. They see the promises. And we read earlier from the larger catechism about this horrors of conscience, about this idea of knowing, wait a minute, there is such a thing as the Lord Jesus. We hear that in his word. We see that in the people who follow him. And being a new creature, you ought to understand those who are dead in sin and trespasses, that they won't accept you. They'll say, they are what? We are not. Jesus Christ is the one who fits that perfect, who meets that perfect standard. He obeyed perfectly. And though you and I here on earth are far from perfect, yet others see in you that reflection of Christ. This person lives differently. This person is not always cursing others and slandering them. This person is one who gives thanks in their lives, gives praise to God. So this is the first point, the radiance of the holy city. The second point, the protection upon the holy city in verses 12 and 13. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Here, the description in verse 12 is that this new Jerusalem had a great high wall. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. Walls, whether to surround a city or a house, are for the sake of protection, safety, and security. That in your yard, you have a gate so that your children can go outside and play. And there's not as much of a concern about those walking down the alley that they might try to snatch one of your children. That the walls there are for protection, keeping certain people out, and also in protecting those who are within. But perhaps some of you are wondering, well, wait a minute. This is thinking from a fallen worldly perspective. This is the new Jerusalem we're talking about. They're not going to be bad people. There's not going to be a need for protection. What need is there for protection from danger? There are no sinners in heaven. Here we think about how there's the physical dangers, but there's also the idea mentioned that we read earlier in Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So the walls here mentioned in this new Jerusalem speaks about salvation. It speaks about the salvation of God's people. The walls of the new Jerusalem symbolize the salvation of God's people, that God has put up a wall of protection upon his people. You see that God oftentimes makes a stark distinction between his people and those who are not his people. In Joshua chapter 5, was it? That the generation of the Israelites who wandered the wilderness, they get to Jericho. And here God says, oh, wait a minute. This generation, he waited 40 years for that generation that was unbelieving for them to die off. And that this younger generation, you see the effect of it in that they weren't circumcised. The unbelieving generation, well, they had an effect. They didn't circumcise their children. And God had said, well, wait a minute. You cannot go into this city, Jericho, because right now you're not distinct from them. There's no demarcation between my people and those who are not my people. So outside the wall of Jericho, we're told that he went ahead and had them circumcised. This was a tactical nightmare. We're told about the account of, was it Simeon and Levi, and what happened to their sister Dinah, and what these two men did to 100 people in the clan of the Shechemites, that these 100 men, two men slayed 100 men. because they were recovering from circumcision. Yet we see that God makes a distinction between his people. The scriptures talk about the sheep and the goats, righteousness and wickedness. So this protection of this wall, the wall set up a visible barrier, that there is a stark contrast in those who value salvation, those who have goals that are pleasing to the Lord. You think about how much the distinctions are. The distinctions of joys and of sorrows. What are the things that you mourn over? What are the things that you rejoice in? These things will be manifested in those who possess salvation and those who do not. What about values and morals? You think about conversations that between the saved and the unsaved, there must be a significant difference between the two. We see also that this wall of salvation is a protection for all of God's people. Jesus, in John chapter 10, he speaks about how no one can snatch a sheep out of God's hand. He says, no one can snap a sheep out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one can snatch a sheep out of my Father's hand. He's saying that of his sheep, he will lose not even one. This is protection, your salvation in Jesus Christ. We see also that in these verses, the protection would be in these 12 gates. That the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, it seems as if these gates are rather open, and there's many of them. Here, we think about how the gates are many. Have you ever been to an army base or a military base that they have to guard each of the gates? There's people going in and out. Every time you have a gate, you must post guards. You must post sentries. Not only during the daytime. So there's the access, those going in, those going out. You have to monitor them. And at nighttime, the gates, you can't just leave them because the concern is that there will be spies on the inside. And think about the story of the Trojan horse, right? They brought this horse in, people were in the belly of the horse, and they came out and they opened the gates. So anytime you have a gate, you have to have someone guarding the gate from the inside, particularly at night. And so here we have 12 gates. First off, you wonder why there's so many. The more gates you have, the more guards you need. Here are these gates. We're told that they're named with the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. It's a reminder to us that the Christian church is based upon the nation of Israel. It's founded upon the nation of Israel and God's promises to them. Jesus, in speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, obviously there's a distinction between these Samaritans and these Jews. So you think about the Samaritans, they were the ones. So the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, that he foolishly listened to his young friends and not to the older advisors of his father. And he increased the load upon the Israelites. So the northern tribes, the majority, vast majority of them, says, we're done. We part with you. They set up their own places of worship. That when the northern tribes, the northern kingdom fell, that the king that took over was at Assyria. He sent his own people in there, and the northern tribes intermarried and mingled, and they had corrupted forms of worship. And that there was a stark distinction between the Jews and these Samaritans. Yet Jesus is speaking to her, and he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. We're reminded, even as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, that he talks about circumcision and how it is good. And what he asks, what benefit is there of being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. They were entrusted with the very oracles of God, meaning they were the ones who received the covenant promises. Think for a moment about Abraham and how He received the promise that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Ultimately, he wasn't talking about the promised Isaac. He was talking about the Lord Jesus, the one seed that would come. Jesus is the seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. These gates are these access points to the New Jerusalem. And on one hand, in a fallen world, we think of these gates as dangerous. The gates need guards, and many gates need many guards. Yet, the gates are also these access points to this New Jerusalem, to the kingdom of heaven, that God has these many gates. We think about how there are four directions, northeast, south, west, and that in each direction there are three gates. Jesus acknowledges that he himself is the gate. In English, we have two different terms. One is a door. We think of door is a pathway to a house. And we think of a gate. No one says, hey, knock on my front gate. That's, hey, a gate has to do with a yard, of a fence, of a backyard, front yard. So for the Jews or for the Greeks, that they have one term. It's the same term. A door or a gate is the same. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's a reminder to us that our Lord Jesus is this gate. He is the door. He is the means, the only means, the only access to the kingdom of heaven. And there are many gates, 12 gates, and we're reminded is because God desires that the nations, the peoples would come to him. The four directions, the four winds symbolize the whole earth. It's a reminder that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, people from every nation and language and tribe are welcome. Here we think about how there's various ways that people can think. They have attitudes that they adopt. And one type of attitude is to become, a xenophobe. Someone who's fearful of those who come from outside, people who are foreigners. And in any nation, it's easy to look at the foreigners as some kind of a threat, some kind of a danger, and people that we should do without. But when you think about how the kingdom of heaven, we'll look at our father Abraham, and we're told that he was a foreigner in a land, that he didn't have a permanent home, that the promised land, God had said, hey, listen, your descendants will occupy that land. They will live in that land, and it won't be for 400 years. Abraham had the privilege of passing through as a sojourner. He only saw it, and you realize that he didn't say, God, if only you could give me this land now. And Hebrews 11 tells us it's because he understood, you know what? This is not my eternal home. That his hope was actually heaven itself. We ought to think about how foreigners ought to be seen as, instead of missions, as taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, which we ought to be doing. But when a nation says we're bringing foreigners in, it's almost as if we're saying, hey, wait a minute. They're helping us here. That these foreigners come, they're coming to our doorstep. And we should be able to identify, hey, you're a foreigner, so am I. I'm a foreigner as a Christian because this world is not my home. That we have different values, that we have different standards, that we ought to see these as opportunities. You think about how social circles, elite social clubs, you have to have enough money to buy your way into it. At universities and colleges, they have these social clubs, the Greek societies. Their goal is to exclude those who don't belong. God's desire is to welcome sinners into his kingdom. Yet we also see that there are principles of exclusion as well, that God also does exclude. He doesn't exclude upon someone's social status. He doesn't exclude based on what nation, what side of the tracks you were born on. But God does exclude. He excludes those who are outside of Christ, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So this is the second point, the protection upon the holy city. Third, we have the foundation of the holy city in verses 14 and 15. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You know, we ought to understand that the Christian religion is not something that's fabricated. It's not something that has no connection to history. That the Christian religion is founded upon Jesus Christ, who is the solid rock. But they gave the Great Commission directly to his apostles as the pillars or the foundations of his church. So in giving the Great Commission to his apostles, he was giving it to the church. That Christianity cannot be, and it must not be, a rootless or a baseless religion. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see also this idea. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So, we must have a connection. We must have a connection to the teachings of the apostles of Christ's church, which is having a connection to the Lord, who is the cornerstone. It's easy for us to follow the world. The world desires novelty. That we must not have a love for novelty. I think the Apostle Paul, in his preaching at Mars Hill in Acts 17, that Luke wrote, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Here, we ought to commend them that in times past, they could sit for hours in a giant stadium of 60 or 100,000 people and listen to someone speak for hours. We can't do that. We can't listen to someone speak for 2 minutes or 5 minutes. And you think about how they were always trying to hear something new. They were impressed with rhetoric. They were impressed with philosophy. They were trying to get some new thought. You realize that Ecclesiastes also tells us there's nothing new under the sun. You look at all the modern heresies, none of them are perfectly novel. There's nothing that we've never heard before. They're only just the regurgitations, the re-vomiting up of false heresies of the past. And they just have a new name. And Satan brings them out. And instead of looking for novelty, that we would be satisfied with the pure spiritual milk of God's word. That we ought to desire the Lord Jesus, for he is the one who truly satisfies. That we as Christians must never be the ones who move on from the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. That this must always be good news to you and to me. That we who are sinners can have new life in Jesus Christ. That Christ took upon himself human flesh. That he willingly died on the cross, that he died in the place of sinners. He died to pay the price to set you free. That this must be good news to you today. It should be good news to you tomorrow, and it should be good news for an eternity, that Christ is one who is exalted and our foundation is built upon him. So that's the third point. The fourth point, the measurement of the holy city. In verses 16 and 17. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Here, the mention is of 12,000 stadia. So the ancient unit, stadia, is 1/8 of a mile. and 12,000 stadia works out to something like 1,500 miles. For a Jew in the land of Israel, you would think that this is a rather large distance, that the land of Israel, probably something about the size of New Jersey, or about that size. So 1,500 miles, if you think about that, north to south, east to west, 1,500 miles is about 70% of the continental U.S. So if you think about the western coast, Washington, down to the southern tip of California, all the way to about the border of the Mississippi River. So think about the U.S., continental U.S., that land is about 1,500 miles north, south, east, west. But we're told that this was a cube. So it's 12,000 stadia in three directions. So it's also vertical. And perhaps you're wondering, hey, what's the purpose of these measurements? We've seen them. We've heard them before in the book of Revelation. Anytime we have measurements, whether it be time, like 30 minutes mentioned, or distance, that we ought not to get focused on the specifics, that they're often figurative. And it brings us back to the understanding of God's dwelling with man. We think about the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, that the Holy of Holies was a portion of the temple. It was the dwelling place of God. It was 20 cubits in three dimensions, in length, width, and height. It's 1 Kings 6:20. And the measurements of that place symbolize the very presence of God. And on one hand, we think about how God is everywhere. The prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of the temple, he acknowledged that. That how can God dwell in a specific place, that God is everywhere, that he cannot be contained within four walls. And we ought to understand that the measurement, this description, this new Jerusalem, is that God makes his dwelling in heaven among his people. That we have true unity with our God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this measurement symbolizes God's presence with us. That it should be a great thing, a great blessing to have God among us. So that's the fourth point, the measurement. Fourth is the worth of the holy city in verses 18 to 21. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Here he begins, John begins with a description of jasper. We read earlier in verse 11, the radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, perhaps you know a bit about gemstones, minerals. Jasper, a modern usage, is an opaque stone. It's brownish red to green. It's a form of silica. So it's probably referring to something else, our modern term of jasper. This description of jasper, clear as crystal, it sounds like it's more like a diamond, especially this most rare jewel. So diamond, don't get carried away here, children. You think about diamond, the modern description is diamond is forever. It's not forever. The diamond is a metastable state of carbon. So think about it as a piece of coal. That is a stable form of carbon. So that diamond is not forever. It's eventually going to degrade into coal. But at least in our understanding, a diamond is of a very high value. He speaks also here. So he talks about all these gemstones. And then he speaks about pearls. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. It's a reminder to us that to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, is of great worth. It's of great value. That's the very description of all these jewels, is that you have a crown. You think about the crown. A king wears a crown. The crown is probably of gold, of some precious metal. And then it's you put expensive jewels onto that crown. And that's to show the worth of that rule, the worth of the ruler and the kingdom. And we ought to see here the jewels described on the wall, that this speaks about the value of the kingdom of heaven. You see that Jesus mentions that value, Matthew 13:45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We think about how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. It is of great worth. Ultimately, the pearl of great price, you could say it's heaven, but it's the one who lives in heaven. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the pearl of great price. Heaven is of great worth precisely because of its proximity or union with Jesus Christ. Those of you who have come to know Jesus Christ as the Son of God, would you not claim that he is of greater worth than all the treasures of this world? When you think about Moses, how do you know you've come to treasure Christ? You've come to treasure him because you act in a way similar to Moses. Though he was known as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, he was part of the royal court, but we're told that he considered the reproach of Christ of greater worth than all the treasures of Egypt. What greater nation was there at the time? That Egypt was the superpower. To be part of the royal court meant that he would have ruled, that he would have been within the inner circle of power. But he looked at that and says, I'm rejecting all of it. Instead, I'm going to identify with a slave people, these who are called Israelites, because they are the people of God. They are the blessed ones. And we think about the treasures in this world. Have you ever wondered, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to recant? Are there any doctrines that you would say, you know what, I'm willing to recant all these or some of these so that I might have the finer things of this life? Think about the life that you would provide for yourself, the life you would provide for your children, the lessons that you provide. Hey, children, there's certain things that we need to be willing to give up regarding our loyalty and our devotion to Christ so that we can have the finer things in this world that we will eventually lose, that the wealth will grow wings and fly away. Let's focus on the temporal and value the temporal. Is this what the Lord calls us to? Or is he pointing to the things that are eternal, the things that cannot be taken away? Here it's a reminder to us, this glory. God's glory manifested in you. This is your chief and your highest end, to glorify and to enjoy God, that you are God's creation, his great creation, and that you are called to manifest his glory in all that you think, in all that you say, in all that you do. It's a reminder to us also that salvation is a barrier and protection for you. Does the salvation that Jesus freely gives to you, does it form for you a barrier of protection from the love of the world? Or are you going to say, hey, everyone's chasing after that thing, so should I? Have you ever wondered, if you chase after the things of the world, at some point, you have to realize, if I chase after those things, I'm going to forego my true anchor, salvation in Jesus Christ. Or are you going to think from the perspective, you know what, I'm elect. I can't lose it, possibly. No, for those loves that we have, where you're standing, what you desire, that speaks of volumes about who you are and who you serve. Upon whom or what are you attempting to build your foundation? Nations can come, rulers can come, governments can come, and they can promise you everything. Hey, we're going to give you all these things for free. Well, who do you think they're going to take it from? You know how Jesus is distinct from all the world rulers? His wealth never comes to an end. His wealth he willingly shares with you, and that you have it for an eternity. Is the foundation that you attempt to build on, is it the sinking sand of the world? Or is your foundation the solid rock of Jesus Christ, as taught by his apostles? Here we think about how God tells us the things that are valuable. He says, store up your treasures in heaven, not upon the earth. May you and I be reminded that our hope and our heart should be in the things to come. That there's many things that we can lose in this life. The things that they can take away by theft. There's things that people can take away by taxation. There's things that we can willingly give up. You realize that which we treasure in heaven, no one takes from us. That Jesus is the one who said, he goes to a place and he prepares a place for us. And what he has said, we should believe. That he is true to his word. He prepares a place for his beloved people. So we trust in him. Let us go to him in prayer.